If you want to open your Bible to the third chapter of the book of Exodus is where we'll begin tonight. Exodus, the third chapter. And we're dealing with the subject of skepticism and how we need to overcome that. It's a human element. It's the opposite of complete trust, but yet it's something that always has to be identified and then to be dealt with by faith. In the 19th verse of the third chapter of Exodus, this is God speaking to Moses about his call to go down and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He said, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." Now, I want you to try to get just a first impulse or first, realization that you could get from what's been said so far. And that is, there'll be no and a strong resistance to it, but then there's going to be this overwhelming action of God. So that might seem like it's just going to happen quickly. And there'll be this event of Pharaoh saying no, then there'll be God coming with great power, and then he'll let you go. So in verse 21, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." That's a pretty picture, a very good picture of something very wonderful. In the 28th verse of the fourth chapter of Exodus, Moses presents this all unto the Israelites. And so in verse 29, "Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." Everything looks great at this time. I mean, you couldn't want to have any better message or any better hope. But I want to go over to chapter 5 and there in verse 20. Chapter 5 and there in verse 20. "They," which is the people now, who had really rejoiced in the promise of deliverance, "they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evilly entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." So not even Moses at this point fully comprehended. It just seemed like that what was going to be such a dynamic event of deliverance, it backfired. So you say, well, what really had happened? If you go back to chapter 5, again in verse 1, it said what Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now that was to be expected, because God said that he won't let you go. But then you move down to verse 5. "Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof. For they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. So what Pharaoh did, he said, We're going to expect the same production from the people, but we're not going to supply them any material. They're going to have to go out and get it themselves. Well, they couldn't do it. It was not possible. So they tried, but since they came up way short, then they were beaten. And so that point, you see, was just a little too much for them. And that's when they came to Moses and said, All you've done is cause us trouble. And we did have a better relationship with Pharaoh before you came along. And now you have come along, and boy, you've just torn everything up. And nothing now is right. So just asking the question then, was it a mistake for the people to believe that God would deliver them as he said? Well, did God deliver them? Did God live up to his promises? Go over to the 14th chapter, and there in verse 30 and 31, in chapter 14 and verse 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptian dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The question was never about whether God could live up to his promises. But the question was, did Israel have enough faith to run the race? And that's more or less the kind of thought we want to, the road we want to go down tonight. The promise seemed great, Israel's deliverance, but did they have enough faith to run that race to get to the point of that deliverance? In Hebrews chapter 12, when God talks to us in those similar terms, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. That, I think, we need to maybe categorize as our doubtfulness and our skepticisms. Those are the things that usually we'll have to deal with first. It's not that we're going to go out here and get drunk, or we're going to go out here and kill somebody. But normally the first things we have to deal with, the sins that beset us first, are our doubtfulness and the things that we just are dealing with in our mind. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And of course, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we think about running the race, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have this picture of what a race is like. And there in verse 24, Know ye not that they which run in a race run? They run all, it says. But one receiveth the prize, so run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Running a race. When is a winner declared, and when is the prize given? After the race is run. After the race is run. If you're going to dig a well, we're just going to give you a few examples tonight that kind of go along with our thought. If you're going to dig a well, when do you get the water? After you dig it. It's when you get the water. If you're going to mine for gold, when do you find the gold? When you go out there and dig and sweat and go back again. Maybe have a bad day, but go back again. You won't give up. When you think about war, war is not over and the victory won unless you fight the battles. You have to fight the battles first before you get the victory. When it comes to a paycheck, you don't get paid on Monday. You get paid on Friday after you have done the work. So I think you can kind of see what direction we're going here. When David defeated the Philistine giant, he had to go out to meet him. He had to declare his faith that God would deliver that giant into his hand, and then he had to throw the stone. The three Hebrew children had to first be cast into the burning fiery furnace before God could deliver them without even the smell of smoke on their clothes or without a hair singed. They had to first be cast into the furnace. For God to deliver Daniel from the lions in the lion's den, he had to first be cast into the den of lions. So when you look at these things, I think it presents to us that sometimes we have it backwards. We may not really consider what we have to do in order to get to the promise. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." It's not going to be easy, but you have to do it, just like running a race. So we must not say, "Lord, I'll run that race according to your will if you'll give me the prize before I run it." In 1 Kings chapter 17, we have the widow of Zarephath, and God sent Elijah to her. This is during the 3+ years in which there was no rain. Boy, things were tough. And so God was moving Elijah around to where that Ahab could not find him. So he sent him to this widow of Zarephath. And he told Elijah in the 9th verse that, "I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So she knew about this. This was something that she was aware of. So when Elijah came to her in verse 11, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." She said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Now, God said, "I've commanded her to sustain thee," but when Elijah got there, she didn't have it. She didn't have what was needed to do that. So Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. Bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. She didn't take the position, "Let Amazon bring me enough meal and oil to get us through the famine, and then I'll be able to make you a cake. I'll know I can make you a cake then." She didn't take that position. but rather she acted by faith upon the sureness of God's word. Because when she looked in that barrel, there was just a little bit there for that one thing, and she said she could make out of it. But when she took it out, made the cake, gave it to Elijah, went back, there was more meal there. And every day, there was more meal. But she did not say, well, you know, I really can't do this. I don't see how I can do this. And so if God will fill my barrel up and fill my cruse of oil, then I'll do it. Now, that wasn't it at all, was it? In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the story of Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5, and there in verse 9, when Naaman came and he was standing at the door of the house of Elisha. So in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth. You know, we preached this morning on how our ways are not God's ways, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Well, here it is. In his ways and his thoughts, this is all wrong. So he was mad, and he went away. He said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And this is not printed, but he was still a leper. Still a leper. So in verse 13, his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? So what did he do? He repented. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So Naaman had to put aside all of his thoughts and his ways to obey God's word. It wasn't, heal me first, and then I'll go and dip 7 times. That's not the way it was. In the 4th chapter of Luke, Christ brought up these 2 examples unto his people. His people were very much upset and concerned about the fact that the Roman government, the empire, had conquered Israel and had dominance over their society. And a lot of things going on shouldn't have been going on. And so they were oppressed. And even in the 13th chapter of Luke, there was atrocities being committed by the government against the people. And so the people were concerned about wanting God's deliverance. And Christ referred to these 2 examples. And he pointed out that we should not expect God's deliverance without first obeying God's word. And of course they got mad at that. That was too much for their pride. And they tried to kill him, but he walked right through the middle of them and nothing happened. In the 6th chapter of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 6, we're going to get to that in a few weeks, the Lord willing. But in the 13th verse, when Israel was in a bad state, and we know why, because we saw early on in our study this morning that because they were not obedient to God, because they were worshiping idols, God gave them up to the enemy. And God even sent the enemy to conquer them, to bring them into subjection to where they would turn back to him. But Israel's bad shape now. So Gideon said in verse 13 to the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord had said, the Lord's with you, your mighty man of valor, in verse 12. And Gideon said, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He had that right, but it was due to the sins of the people. Well, you look down at verse 25 and 26. God told him to do something. Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old. So that was the biggest John Deere tractor they had, this big bullock. And throw down the altar of Baal that thy father had, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. Take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. So, where's all of God's promises? God told him, you're going to have to overthrow the idolatry of your father's house. Well, he did it. And if you know the story, that started a chain of events that changed everything in Israel. And when it came time to fight the battle that they had to fight, in the 7th chapter, God had narrowed the army down to 300 people. They didn't have swords. They went out with pitchers with lamps in them and with a horn. I don't know if it says what kind of horn it was. I think it just says a trumpet. Yes, a trumpet. There we go. And so they went out, 300 men, lamps and trumpets. And these lamps were in these pitchers. So Gideon said, the way we're going to win this war is that when I tell you why we'll all blow our trumpets, we will break our pitchers, which will expose the light, and we'll cry out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I think there was a little room for skepticism there, don't you? They're walking right in to the midst of this great army, no weapons, but just the sword of the Lord and Gideon. But you know what happened? God gave them a victory in verse 22. The 300 blew the trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host was smitten. Well, they had to fight the battle God's way in order to get the victory. In Matthew chapter 10, this is a little different scenario, but still calls for the same thing. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, Christ was sending forth his disciples on home mission work, you might say. Not overseas, but home mission work. So he said in verse 6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew 10. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. Now down in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. What if you were one of those guys? Christ said, I'm going to send you forth. You're going to go forth and preach, but you're to take no supplies. You're to take no money. You're just to go out by faith. And when you go out by faith, the people that you minister to, they will minister back to you your needs that you have. And then, when it comes to the people that you're going to be amongst, you'll be like sheep in the midst of wolves. They're going to be after you. They're going to do everything they can to try to stop you. They'll take you to court. They'll, you know, make all kind of legal problems for you. Think about those two things, and then think about how your number one, your tummy, how that will feel going out, no supplies, no food, just having to have God's promise be there to feed you. And then what about your self-preservation sensors? You're going to be like a sheep in the midst of wolves. There was room for skepticism. I mean, you could think, oh my goodness. In the 19th chapter of Acts, but the point I want to leave with that story is Christ sent them. They didn't say, hey, let's go do this. Christ sent them. It was not presumption on their part. It was the call of God. And there is a big difference in that. In the 19th chapter of Acts, there were certain, in the 13th verse of this chapter, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are ye? The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So what do you have? You've got some guys that they really aspire to doing this. You know, well, we've heard how that Paul has cast out devils. So, man, let's do that. So you have aspiration, you have presumption, and how that can lead to big talk and bold acts. But it's not the same as God's call. And God says that we are to make our calling and our election sure. So I'm just saying faith is not the want of the flesh. We may want to do something, but that's not necessarily what faith is about. So when Christ sent them out without food, without, a lot of supplies, he then later asked them in Luke 22:35, he said, when I sent you without food and without scrip, did you lack anything? They said, no, we didn't. We didn't lack a thing. There was a missionary, if I was to mention his name, you would probably recognize it, but he's not one that we supported, by the way, but this is back in history. He went to Africa, and he embedded himself deep in ministering to the people there. And so other people heard about this. You know, this guy out there in the middle of the jungle, and he's really being used of God to do a great work. And there were some of them that they could still communicate by letter, but they wrote him a letter and said, well, send us a roadmap on how to get where you are and we'll come and help you. His reply was, if you have to have a ready-made road to get here, don't bother coming. Because none of his work was ready-made. It all had to be by faith. So I think it's a good thing to do, to take a sincere and honest look at what assurances do I have before I will step out by faith. What assurances do I have to have before I will do that? I debated on whether to mention this or not, but we have talked about how that Christ sent his men out, and others have gone by faith. We've had some experiences with people we've supported, but on three occasions, I've had this come to me as pastor here. We're thinking about going to such and such a country. One guy was thinking about going to Italy. Another guy was thinking about going, I think, to maybe England. Another one was thinking about going to Africa. And so what we're trying to do is raise about $10,000 to where we can go over there and see if it's a good fit for us or not. If it's a good fit, why, we'll come back. And then we'll start campaigning for churches to give us money to go over there again. But if it's not a good fit, we won't go. And I thought about that. Now, that seems to be a little bit different than God calling you to go somewhere and going with the assurance that if God has called you, so maybe I shouldn't have mentioned that, but anyway, it's quite a contrast to what you see in the biblical way that things were done. So I'm asking a question for each of us tonight. Are God's promises enough? Moses told the children of Israel, this is what God said he will do. But then they got partway into the experience and they said, what have you done to us? We're really in a bad shape here. If God cannot fulfill his promises to us in this life, how can we be sure he will make good on his promises beyond this life? So if we're afraid to step out by faith and do what we know God's will is for us now, because we're afraid it won't work, how can we be assured that heaven's going to work? That we won't happen to get dropped off someplace else besides heaven? So something we need to be clear about, do we take the position that God is to serve us, or do we believe that we are to serve God? Now, that may sound a little strange, but I want to go to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, and there in verse 5, Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. He had just presented some things to them, and they realized, man, we're not there yet. So increase our faith. The Lord said, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, the servant, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. How many of us are keeping a running tab on all the things that God owes us because we did this for him? What does God owe me? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, it's my reasonable service to give my whole life a sacrifice to him, a living sacrifice, because of his saving my soul. It's just reasonable that I would want to give my whole life to him based on that. In the first chapter of Job, and we're not going to turn and read because of time, but you know the story, how that the devil took everything away from Job. And with the loss of everything, in Job 1:22, it says that Job said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Lord, and it says that he did not charge God foolishly. He did not charge God foolishly. He did not say, well, God owes me. You know, boy, all the things that's happened, God owes me. He didn't go there. He didn't charge God. In the 13th chapter of Job, in verse 15, he rather said, if God kill me, I'll still serve him. And then in the 19th chapter, he spoke up and said, I know my Redeemer liveth. And even though after the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So Job could not think of anything that would equal the price of his redemption, the price of his salvation. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So how loud does our faith speak when it comes to the things of this life? how well does it speak up? And of course, we have to go back to the prayer request of the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. You know, there's a whole lot of things. You say, well, God says I'm to do this. But man, I just don't know how this can be done. Lord, increase our faith. And again, does God ever fail in his promises? No, he does not. But the question is, do we have the faith to run the race? Because the race can be pretty, you know, you can have a lot of things happen along the way. Do we have the faith to run the race? And we have to run the race to get the promise. We're not going to get the promise before we run the race. So our human skepticism will fail us. It'll stop short of where we need to be by faith. In the 17th and 18th chapter of Genesis, God came to Sarah and Abraham after they had waited about 25 years for this, and it never happened. God had promised him a son. It never happened. So finally, when they were at the point of the end of their life, so to speak, God says, next year at this time, you're going to have a child. And both of them. Man, this can't be. It can't be. Well, the Lord told him, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, you know the story, how in Romans chapter 4, Abraham, his faith came to play, and he didn't stagger at the promise of God. Sarah judged God faithful that he had promised this would happen. So both of them came to the promise being fulfilled. This will be no different for us. You know, you and I are going to have to face things like people did in the Bible. In the 11th chapter of Numbers, we're not going to turn and read it, but the people were crying out for meat. God had given them bread from heaven, manna, but they didn't have the meat they wanted. And so God told Moses, give them meat. And Moses said, how in the world am I going to do that? He said, do we have to kill every animal we've got? And do we have to get all the fish? He even said this, do we have to get all the fish in the sea? And God says, you're going to find out that I can fulfill my word. And so what happened? God calls a strong east wind. And here came the quail. And they just fell in the camp. And the people had more meat than they could eat. Not going to be any different for us than it was for them, like I said. And the message is the same now as it was back then. So it's not what circumstances will allow for. It's not what you and I can see that this is possible. It's not that God's going to do it first and then we can't step into it. We have to run the race. We have to run the race. Nobody in heaven or hell will argue that there's anything better than what the Word of God sets before us. Nobody's going to argue that. Once you get beyond this life. Another valid prayer request was the father who had a son, that he had witnessed this son's affliction so much, and he was just so pulled down emotionally by it. And he brought him to Christ and said, if you can do anything, help us. The Lord says, if you believe, all things are possible. He said in tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And you know, I have been there before to where you look at the promises of God. And of course, we know others have had experiences like this. And you have to say, Lord, help my unbelief. And we have that skepticism. That skepticism is always going to argue. It's going to point out, well, this is not possible. This can't be. But God has never failed any of his promises to those that run the race. May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we pray that you'll bless our word tonight. We know that we're all human. We know that we all have that element. And this is where that you have given us the opportunity of faith, not to put us in a tight spot, but to get us out of the tight spot and to do things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. and to bring things to pass that no matter how hard we would try, it'll never happen. So I pray, Father, that whatever it is that your will might be for us, whatever you command us to be and do, I pray that we would be willing to run that race, knowing that you will honor your word to us. So bless the invitation, I pray, in Jesus' name.